Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and that if you do, you'll turn to our next text in our study of 2 Peter, On Guard and Guarded by Grace. 2 Peter 2. William Shakespeare said, "He is the most wretched of men who has never felt adversity." And the first century Christians to whom the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter had certainly felt adversity, if they were indeed the same people he wrote to in his first letter. That's actually what the whole point of that first letter was about: suffering. And here they were, not long after the first letter, dealing with more adversity, though now not just adversity in societal opposition to what it means to be an exile in a land to which they don't fully belong. We called that study Saved Suffering Servants. So not just this societal opposition to what it means to be a Christian, but now adversity in the church, in the community to which they did belong. False teachers had crept in and threatened the doctrine, the soundness, and the health of the Christian community. But when Peter wrote this second letter, and when it was read in the churches to which it would have been distributed, Peter, to use a baseball analogy, threw a pitch up and in to those false teachers, and promised in these words, in this passage, that these false teachers were damned and would suffer if they persisted. And in his words that we've already read, and which we'll read again in just a moment, we see that God is faithful to judge the wicked and save his people. This whole passage in chapter 2, which we've just read in verses 4 through 10, is in the context of the Apostle Peter seeking to address this false teaching problem. And once again, we find ourselves, as we always do in the New Testament, or at least often do, in a small subset of a larger section that is all connected. So actually, what I'd like to do is read our text again, but this time starting in verse 1. And all the way to the end of this beginning of verse 10. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." These are the words of the Lord. There's some really big and beautiful theological concepts to meditate on here, but I want to try to stay focused on what this text is actually saying to start, and then at the end we'll take just a few minutes to zoom out and consider some theological implications. I want to actually work backwards in this text today, starting with Peter's declaration of consolation and condemnation in the very end of our text today in verses 9 through 10. The whole point of this passage actually comes in this verse and a half, and it's a two-part point, this declaration of consolation and condemnation. The first one, this consolation, being that God's people will escape worldly adversity. The first thing that Peter says in verse 9 here is that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And so Peter wants to assure his readers. He wants the true believers in the churches that receive this letter to be consoled, to be encouraged. He's essentially saying here, don't worry. The adversity you're facing in the form of false teachers and opposition to the gospel is not your ultimate plight. You will be rescued. And that obviously fits with the theme in this letter of the second coming, doesn't it? Because one of the great hopes believers have in the second coming is that King Jesus will exercise his saving power in its full and final form, delivering his people from the effects and power of sin forever. The word trials here in the middle of verse 9 can mean different things, several different things in the New Testament. But in context, I think Peter is not talking about just any old thing, but talking about an external circumstance that is putting the Christian community in danger, namely these false teachers. False teachers that infiltrated the Christian community. I think it's an external thing. You may have a translation that says temptations deliver you from temptation. Certainly not a wrong word to use there, but I think the idea here is not just an internal sense of the need to be rescued from sinfulness and temptation to sin, but to be rescued from this external situation of false teachers that is in their Christian community. Peter uses the word rescue here. It can also be translated protect. And both of these words are words commonly used to describe being removed or shielded from something. So the point is clear. God is rescuing his people from worldly adversity, which in this case includes false teachers. But I think there's also a word of exhortation here in this consoling encouragement. He says, notice, that God rescues the godly from trials. Remember, this idea of godliness is one of the main concerns that Peter has in this letter. He wants his readers to care about being godly. And he says that the ones who will be rescued are those who are godly. The contrast in this phrase, this sentence between the godly and false teachers is obvious in one sense to us. But I think Peter may also be slipping in a reminder here of the importance of godliness. Remember his call to godliness just a few sentences previous in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11? What does he say in those verses about what happens to the godly? In verse 4, he speaks of them escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. In verse 10, he says that the godly will never fall. Unlike false teachers who, in verse 1 of chapter 2, have denied the Master. And in verse 11 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says that these people whose lives are godly will be richly provided an entrance into the kingdom of our Lord. So I think the context here is consistent. The importance of godliness is a major theme for Peter, and it's just as applicable in chapter 2 as it was in chapter 1. Remember, there's no chapters and verses in the original form of this letter. It's just one continuous message. And so I think it's accurate for us to say in chapter 2 here that godliness is connected to the hope that Christians have of being rescued from this world. Now, Peter's obviously not saying you will earn God's rescue by being godly, but he is saying that if you have been living and are living a godly life, you have evidence, as we discussed in chapter 1, that you have been called and elected to godliness, which ultimately will lead to an escape from the trials of this world, in their case, specifically related to false teachers in the Christian community. The second part of Paul's point here is this condemnation, a condemnation to the false teachers speaking that they will not escape God's judgment. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to go back and look at some examples that Peter gives in the verses preceding verse 9 and 10. Examples that prove God's faithfulness, this argument, if you will, that Peter makes here of God's faithfulness to judge those who oppose him and his message. But before we get there, just look at what he says in the second half of verse 9. The Lord knows, beginning of verse 9, then skip to what he's saying in the second part. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so, in contrast to the rescue that God gives his children, the false teachers plaguing the Christian community will be dealt with starkly. Now, we have a phrase here in this verse that's a little bit debatable among scholars about its precise meaning when he says that he keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Is he saying here that these false teachers are experiencing a kind of judgment even now as they await the final judgment that will come? That's one view. Context may seem to favor this view since the beginning of this passage, at the beginning in verse 4, which we'll see in a moment, speaks of angels, sinful angels, being chained until the final judgment. Another option of how to take this phrase in verse 9 is that since the context also seems to indicate that these false teachers are prospering in their efforts, and that it wouldn't have been apparent, therefore, to Peter's readers that these false teachers would be under some kind of judgment even now, that what Peter might have been doing in this phrase was just assuring these readers that false teachers' judgment was certainly being reserved for them. But however you conclude Peter's precise original intent of that specific phrase, not much changes about the point of what he's saying. He's saying there's no escape for those who persist in their opposition to God. Then in the beginning of verse 10, we see this specificity given to what Peter means in particular when he refers to the unrighteous. He says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You see a biblical writer say, especially, pay attention. Especially those who do what? Indulge in the lust of defiling passion. These are actually very explicit, strong words. And the New Testament scholar Doug Moo suggests that this rendering in the ESV is far too tame because it literally reads, going after flesh in a passionate longing for defilement. Probably a reference to sexual immorality, which is a theme in this letter of the character of false teachers, one of the aspects of the character of false teachers. The next one here, despise authority, also has some discussion and debate about around what kind of authority was being despised. But I think, I mean, you can study this for yourself, but I think it's a general description of being rebellious and willful instead of submissive and humble, whether to God, whether to earthly authority or otherwise. And so these words are a stern and strong warning to the false teachers. And also an assurance and exhortation for Christians. Because the certainty of the damnation of false teachers means that the Christians in the first century did not need to be discouraged or question whether or not God was going to deal with those who were opposing true doctrine and what it meant to live it out. Some of these Christians perhaps would have been wondering if God would ever intervene, watching the truth being defiled and objected to, watching false things being said and taught, watching true doctrine being undermined, and saying, what's going on? What's God going to do? But Peter writes to tell them that they can be certain, just like so many of the Psalms cry for, that the wicked would not prevail. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The day of judgment is coming for those who persist in their opposition to God. And whether you want to think of it as there being some sort of punishment resting on them now, or it just talking about that punishment being reserved for them until that final day, God will punish and damn those who oppose him and his true doctrine. Now let's go back to the beginning of the passage to see these examples from redemptive history. In verses 4 through 8. Peter starts this phrase, this paragraph here, by giving evidence for what he's about to say. And so this whole section here is characterized by a bunch of ifs, which you've seen already. If God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ancient world, if he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, if he rescued righteous Lot. So everything in 9 through 10a is grammatically conditionally dependent on what comes before it. And what comes before it are these examples of God's judgment on the wicked and the rescue of his chosen people. So consider first what Peter is saying here about the angels and the flood generation and Sodom and Gomorrah. He reminds them, remember that's a big deal for Peter and his methodology here, reminds them of what they already would have known about these situations, what the scriptures revealed about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. First, he talks about angels, sinful angels, in verse 4. And this is kind of a mysterious thing. Not everything is super abundantly, explicitly clear about everything having to do with fallen angels. But the bottom line, according to this passage, is that some angels sin and as a result were banished and judged. It's interesting language that Peter uses here, speaking of what happened to these sinful angels being cast into hell. And if you have an ESV in front of you, you'll see the word hell. Perhaps most, if not all, modern translations have that word hell there. But the actual Greek word in this passage, translated in your ESV, hell, is not the typical Greek word and almost always used Greek word for hell, which is the word, you may have heard of it, Gehenna. Gehenna, the place of punishment in Hades. You'll see that in a Bible dictionary, or perhaps if you have a study Bible, it might say something along these lines here. It's not the word Gehenna here, which you normally see in the New Testament references to hell. Instead, he uses the word Tartarosos. Not tartar sauce, but you can think of it that way if it helps you remember how it sounds. Tartarosos, which speaks of this reference to the underworld in Greek culture, more generically and even secularly. And so what Peter's actually seeming to do here is using a current cultural idiom to get his point across, which is that the angels that fell are currently banished from heaven and restrained in some way while awaiting their certain doom at the final judgment, which will take place when Christ returns. So he's not saying these fallen angels are actually suffering in hell as their final judgment already taking place. He's saying that will come later, but they are receiving some kind of partial judgment now through perhaps most obviously their banishment from heaven, being cast out. He speaks also in verse 5 of the flood generation. That went too far. Oh, yeah, that's all I want. I want this here. Excuse me. Well, you see it anyway on your notes. What do I care about? What slide is up there first? There's no mystery here, though there's a little mystery about the angels, what exactly he might be referring to. No mystery here. God did not spare the world of the ungodly. It's the same language he uses for these fallen angels. Did not spare. There's no rescue for them. There was judgment for them. So these wicked people of Noah's day got the same judgment for their sin as the fallen angels did in some way. Did not spare them. And here we have again this word ungodly, this idea of the importance of godliness. Now, how deliberately Peter is using this word at this moment to tie back to what he's already said about the importance of godliness, can't be sure, but I think it's noteworthy at least. And then he speaks in verses 6 and 8 of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is a sobering example and gives a bit more detail. Peter says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. And it says later that he condemned them to extinction. Wipe them out! There's one word in Greek that's translated turn to ashes. It's a Greek word, one word, and it's the same word used in historians' accounts of what happened to the city of Pompeii in AD 79 when Mount Vesuvius erupted and wiped out that city. Turned to ashes. Sodom and Gomorrah and Pompeii had a lot in common when it came to what was left after fire rained down from the sky on those cities. Just ashes. It also says, Peter does, that God did this to make an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And I find this fascinating. Because the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from thousands of years ago is not just widely known in Jewish or Christian circles. Many who wouldn't even consider themselves to be religious at all are aware of this story, even if they don't believe it. And so it served its purpose. Has done, will do. An example of what happens to the ungodly. And even if this example is recounted in a blasphemous or joking way by unbelievers, it's a known thing that God judges those who persist in their ungodliness. Another thing to note here in verse 8 regarding the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah for which they were destroyed, it speaks of lawless deeds that Lot observed. These lawless deeds of Sodom and Gomorrah that tormented Lot, who was frankly not a shining example of godliness himself. And we'll get there in a moment. But the point is, Sodom and Gomorrah was a bad place. Persistent wickedness. All these people doing horrendously wicked things, and they were judged. That's the point. And so in each of these three examples, Peter wants to illustrate from Old Testament history a reality that is still active as he writes this letter to first century Christians, that God is faithful to judge those who persist in their opposition to him. And his people find comfort in that fact because it means that their opponents will not get away with what they're doing. And it also means that his people should be warned to strive to avoid false teaching and in so doing, perhaps avoid judgment themselves. Now, a shift to these examples, not of judgment, but of rescue, which Peter's readers would have been encouraged by. This example of Noah and Lot. Whereas the fallen angels, the flood generation, and Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, Noah, verse 5, was what? Preserved along with his family. These seven others. And Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. There's no need to read into this too much. I think Peter is just saying that Noah's life and words proclaimed God and his righteousness. I don't think this is saying Noah was preserved because he was a herald of righteousness, as if he earned his rescue. That's not consistent with what we know about God's redemption of his people throughout all redemptive history. But that he was a herald of righteousness and God preserved him. Now, thinking of Noah in positive terms, and as I might think of him as a good candidate for rescue, is easy for me to buy into. But in verses 7 through 8, Lot was rescued too. And in fact, he's referred to in this passage as righteous Lot. But if you know your Old Testament, you'll recall that Lot had a lot of problems. We won't get into all of this today, but just take a quick mental check of what you know about Lot. Maybe it's a lot. He was an active citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah. The narrative of Genesis doesn't describe him as exactly being there against his will. He was active in his citizenship. He was also willing to give up his daughters to a raging mob. It also took Abraham interceding on his behalf to get him to leave Sodom and Gomorrah to allow the Lord to spare his life. His wife was also not very willing to leave. And even after he was rescued, he found himself in a scandalous and compromising situation that wouldn't exactly seem to us to be characteristic of a righteous person. Yet the New Testament calls him righteous Lot. That's good enough, buddy. Thank you. In fact, Peter goes farther and doesn't just call him righteous. He says his righteous soul was tormented because of what was going on around him. So somehow, to some extent that we might not have previously been aware of in our Old Testaments, the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah bothered him. That's right, a lot. Okay, I promise I'll stop. I'm a sucker for a good pun. Or a bad pun, I guess. He knew things weren't good, and he was troubled about it. So even whatever amount of sinfulness he engaged in was apparently, according to Peter's letter, done with some measure of mixed feelings, at least enough to be characterized this way, which is fascinating to me. And very hopeful for me, too. Turns out that Genesis 19 didn't really give us the whole story about Lot. And that's not to say that Moses made a mistake, just that God chose to reveal more thousands of years later. And it reminds me of what a mentor of mine, Eric Seip, used to always say to me. Things are rarely exactly as they seem. And so you read Genesis 19, you think you have the whole picture of Lot, you judge him pretty hard, understandably, but then we get this window into what was actually going on in his heart, which Jesus actually cares most about. And let's just be honest, it is easy for us to stand on the outside of Lot's situation and life, look into it, and judge him. But if we're honest with ourselves, we cannot say with any amount of certainty that we would not do the exact same things. Or excuse me, we would not say that we would not do the exact same thing. He had no one to strengthen his faith. A culture around him, farther down the road of defilement than ours, I think we could say. And the threat of death if he didn't comply. I've not been in that situation. And it's important to note as well that Peter here is addressing New Testament believers who were being tempted to doubt and waver in their faith as well, just as Lot would have. And so maybe Peter is referencing Lot even more deliberately than we might think. The bottom line is God inspired Peter to say this about Lot in an example that he gives to show God's rescue placed on those he loves. And as I said a moment ago, I find great comfort in this for me and for God's people. Because as much as this is a statement, these verses, about false teachers being damned, it is a statement about God's people being defended. And Lot is given as a positive example here of someone God was willing to rescue who was righteous. In a sense, I think I could say, there's hope for me then too. So I want to zoom out for just these last few minutes we have and consider some theological implications of what we see here. First of all, about the character of God. I think we can see two aspects, of God's character here simultaneously. God's justice and God's grace. Both of them at the same time. God did not spare angels from the punishment they deserved when they fell. He flooded the world with water and purged the earth to start over. He poured fire down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. These were all acts of justice. It was just for God to do this. Punishment and judgment on sin. It is exactly what should happen to everyone because of their sin. Whenever you see God judging sin in the Bible, in these examples or others, you have to remember that that's exactly what should happen. Because every sin is a blasphemous abomination in the sight of God. And when false teachers distort or discard or damage the message of the truth of God revealed in His Word, they deserve damnation. But at the exact same time, you see God's grace. He preserves Noah and his family. He preserves and rescues Lot. Noah didn't deserve to be rescued, nor did anyone in his family. Noah was a sinner. That's clear. In Genesis 6:8, which we read already today, it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, but it doesn't mean that Noah earned his saving from the flood. It just means that God showed him favor, just like He's shown everyone who He's ever saved. It had nothing to do with Noah's qualifications. It had everything to do with God's grace. And for us, Lot's undeserving nature would be even more obvious to us and should make us stand in awe of God's saving grace in light of the sins of Lot revealed in Genesis 19. And if you don't know what I'm referring to, just go read Genesis 19. Because, boy, if Lot was rescued, I've got a shot at being rescued too, like I already said. I mean, all you have to do is look at what Genesis 19 records about this man and do a little comparison to your own heart and life. Worldliness? Yep. Cowardice? Yep. Compromise? Done that too. Sexual sin? Drunkenness? I mean, yeah, I think we can all relate somehow or another to these things in Lot's life. So as much as this text is a revelation of God's damnation of false teachers and His justice on them, the comfort it is for His people who look at opposition to the truth and wonder if God will ever do anything about it is great as well. It's a reminder of God's grace to unworthy sinners like us, because like Lot and Noah were undeserving, so are we. And yet God has rescued us. We deserve damnation, but we receive grace. And in fact, those two aspects of God's nature, justice and grace, are at the very heart of who God is. In Exodus 34, after Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, God passes by Moses and shows him his goodness. And his revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, is this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. There they are, both of them, justice and grace. So when God reveals himself to Noah, that's what he reveals. I'm a God who punishes sin, and I'm a God full of steadfast love. But the clearest display of these simultaneous aspects of God's character is seen in the gospel of Christ. Because at the cross, the justice of God was poured out on Jesus as if he had been a false teacher, or as if he had partaken in the wicked world of sin at the flood, or as if he was an eager citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter said in his first letter that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 John says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, which means simply that he bore God's wrath. He took the punishment. He satisfied justice. And while God did not rescue Jesus at the cross and instead poured out his wrath and judgment on him, he did rescue him by raising him from the dead. Amen. And the fact that he raised him from the dead gives anyone who looks to him for salvation a sure hope of their own ultimate rescue at the resurrection and the last day. And so, my friends, it's at the cross and at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ where we see the clearest display of the character of God that's displayed for us in our passage today in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10. God's justice and grace. So don't leave this passage without getting a clear view of Christ and his gospel. And turn to him for salvation if you never have. We all deserve the punishment declared on false teachers of Peter's day. But Jesus took that damnation for all who would trust in him. And every false teacher who does not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus will receive the punishment they deserve. Be assured of that. And so every Christian who is oppressed and opposed by false teachers or false teaching have no need to fret. Don't worry about false teachers. Be on your guard. Stand for the truth if given an opportunity. But do not fret yourself. In the Lord's timing and in the Lord's way, the truth will prevail. Christians will be vindicated and God will be glorified. Hallelujah. Amen. And so because God is faithful to judge the wicked and save his people, we have great hope. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much wrong around us. Wrong in the world, and indeed wrong in the church. And by your grace, we have not, as a little local church, had a big bout with false teaching before. But we certainly may. We certainly could. And individually, we are all susceptible in one sense to false teaching. It's all around us, even if it's not being preached from the pulpit in this church. I pray that you would give grace to us through these comforting words that false teachers will not prevail. You have and you will. And that would comfort us as we seek to be on guard while we know that we are guarded by your grace. May we be consoled by these words. May we even grieve in one sense at the condemnation given to these opponents of yours. May we also marvel at your justice and marvel at your grace. Because just as Lot was totally unworthy, so are we. And yet he was rescued and even regarded as righteous for whatever measure of reluctance or turmoil was in him. So let that be an encouragement to us as well. May we go now to our various tasks of the day, whether it be a time of rest or an appointment of some kind or fellowship with friends, and bring us back together tonight for our time of fellowship and eating a meal together. And then send us into the world as your emissaries, as people who do not fret about falsehood, but stand confidently and humbly because of your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.